A few weeks ago, I was talking with someone after church about baptism, a conversation that tends to happen in Presbyterian circles, and particularly we were talking about how it can be a little bit unnerving for a child, especially if they're a little older, to have a stranger put water on their heads. And sometimes that can be a fearful endeavor, which results in many tears being shed. But it reminded me of a baptism that I observed several years ago when a 6 or 7 year old child was brought forward to baptism. This time it wasn't a few tears running down the cheek at the shock of cold water, but words that echoed throughout the sanctuary for everyone to hear. It's not fair. It's not fair. Of course, in terms of the child's perspective, it wasn't fair. This child didn't want water to be put on his head, and he was somewhat being forced to do it. But perhaps unknowingly, there was a brilliant theological statement being made. And God's mercy and kindness to this child in setting him apart and giving him promises was not, in the strictest sense, fair. Children often have a strong sense of fairness, don't they? But it's not always accurate. You may have heard even this week in your own homes, that's not fair when one child takes a toy from another. And yet, isn't it one of the most perplexing theological problems that many of us face is the fairness of God? And so a question I can ask right at the outset, is God fair? And because many are asking that question. And when natural disaster breaks out and property is damaged and lives are lost, many say, hey, where was God? Or perhaps when war covers the land and in the midst of all of the brutish behavior and senseless slaughter, people ask, how could God allow such a thing to occur? Or even more on a personal level, tragedy strikes, it creates its turmoil, or relationships end in ruin, and you're asking that question, why me, Lord? A question about fairness. Now, I'm sure that you know in your own homes, if you have children, that the life of the home, the enjoyment of the family depends upon understanding fairness. And of course, even in our own Christian lives, much of our enjoyment, even our confidence in God, depends upon how we interact with that question. Is God fair? And certainly the question that lies at the heart of this text is the Lord sets out to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham steps in asking the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Last week we were left with a question concerning the Lord's ability. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And this week we're faced with another question that brings much theology to us. Shall not the judge of the earth do that which is just? And we will get to that here in a bit, but we first want to understand something of Abraham's unique and privileged position in which he can go before the Lord and actually ask these questions, these almost bold and audacious questions. Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And of course, his privileged position is on the basis of his friendship with the Lord. And so we want to see at the first part of our text, especially in verse 16 through 19, Abraham as the Lord's friend. And then we'll get more specifically into the Lord's fairness. But first, the Lord's friend and Abraham, look at verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. You may remember from our study last week, if you were here, that these men showed up unannounced, these three visitors, unexpectedly at Abraham's tent. One is the Lord, and the other two are angels. And Abraham opens his house open wide to them in hospitality. Of course, the reason for their visitation was not simply just to get a meal on their journey, but rather to bring a message to Abraham, and more specifically Sarah, that in 1 year you shall have a child by way of Sarah. And of course, we've seen even time and time again throughout Abraham's life that it's a continuation of those visitations that the Lord brought to Abraham. The Lord showing up with his promise, speaking to Abraham, assuring Abraham, even establishing a covenant with Abraham. There's this very unique relationship that Abraham has with the Lord, even unique among other characters of the Bible. And there's a reason why later writers of the Bible spoke of Abraham in this very unique way. The only person to really be spoken of as the Lord's friend, 2 Chronicles 20, it says that Abraham was the Lord's forever friend. And James 2:23, Abraham believed God and God accredited it to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, we might take that for granted and say, well, of course, he was God's friend. He had a personal relationship with God. But I wonder if you can see the astonishing reality behind what is being said here. The sovereign Lord of the universe calls Abraham his friend. Now, what does it even mean to be called the friend of God? Well, for someone to be called the friend of God, it means that God is revealing himself, even telling his friends his secrets, that his purposes are made clear to his friends. They are, in a way, brought in by revelation and gracious communication. God wants his friends to know him, and specifically to know his judgment. And that's what you see going on here with Abraham in verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." In verse 16, it says that they were going to look down on Sodom. Their eyes were set on the city, and we will see in just a few verses, especially in chapter 19, that the Lord was setting out to judge these two cities. But here in verses 17 and 18, we get this kind of inner dialogue that we've seen in other places in Scripture of the Lord going into counsel with his angels, and he asks, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, about to judge Sodom? Shall I keep it from him?" And now you can read verse 18 as though another side was being given. Abraham is about to be blessed, and so why would the Lord burden Abraham with all of these statements about judgment? Why does he, of all people, need to worry about Sodom? But I don't think that's the best way to understand what the Lord is saying here. Rather, the Lord's recognizing Abraham and his privileged position of being called out from all the families of the earth, and as him being set as the family through whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, the Lord is saying, I have promised for him to have this unique position. He needs to be in the know. He needs to be brought into understanding my counsels, my purposes, even my judgment. Again, I think there are all these ways from Genesis 12 to now 18 in which the Lord is blessing. He's honoring. He's even showcasing Abraham as his chosen servant. And that's what the second thing we might need to understand about the Lord's friends. They are chosen of the Lord. That the basis of their friendship is election. And you see that at the beginning of verse 19, "For I have chosen him." You may have a footnote that subs out chosen for known. The Lord saying, I have known him. Those aren't competing ideas that are opposed to one another, but encapsulate the significance of Abraham's status. When the Lord knows someone, it is not in a general sense. Of course, he knows everyone. He is omniscient. But when the Bible talks about the Lord knowing someone, this is a very specific kind of knowledge, a specific setting of affection upon an individual, a choosing based upon pure grace that establishes them as set apart, as belonging unto him. Of course, you know those verses that the Lord knows every hair upon Abraham's head. He stores up every tear of Abraham's in his bottle. He hears Abraham's sighs and complaints. He knows Abraham. This is the privileged position of being chosen by the Lord. Before the foundations of the world, God chose us in Christ. And that means His affection is set upon you. And He knows you. And perhaps the idea of God knowing you is a terrifying idea. And it really should be, if we know our own sinfulness. But don't miss the assurance here. God sovereignly knows His people, but He lovingly knows His people. He knows, and yet He loves. And so the Lord's friends know His counsel by way of revelation, and they know His grace by way of election. But you see that there was a purpose behind that, which ends with instruction. Look at verse 19 again. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Parents in the room, perhaps you can highlight this verse as a great verse of encouragement in your parenting. And I'm not sure if I've ever seen this verse cited in Christian parenting books, but it is a good one. Part of the reason why the Lord wants Abraham to know about Sodom and Gomorrah is that he will be stirred up as the head of the household to lead his children, his family, in the ways of righteousness. They need to know about God and His righteous and holy judgment. Earlier this week, I was texting back and forth with someone about a children's story Bible that they had recently completed, and they were commenting upon just how much they enjoyed it and how it was a delight to go through in family worship. And I was thankful for that because there aren't often many good children's story books, Bible books out there. You can find oftentimes what they will end up doing is they remove judgment from those storybook Bibles. A picture I haven't got out of my head since I was a child was this picture of Noah. He was this smiling and gray-haired and lovely man looking at his animals that were going on to the ark. And of course, there was a rainbow in the back, and everything seemed so cheery and happy. But if you know Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, that was not a cheerful time for humanity. There was judgment involved in that story. And of course, what you can see here is that the Lord wants parents to tell their children about judgment, about righteousness. You can imagine Abraham going to speak to Isaac and Ishmael, and even them coming to him and asking him, "Dad, how do you know that God is righteous?" And Abraham could say, "Well, I stood there before the Lord at Sodom. I saw how serious he was about sin." Of course, that's not to be some kind of fear of this hanging of judgment over children's heads, but to show, of course, kids that there are matters of eternal significance. And this, of course, is calling them to live godly lives, lives of faith in what God has promised, that they might receive the promised blessing. And so this is what the Lord does with His friends. He reveals Himself to them. He knows them and even instructs them to teach their children the way of the Lord. So Abraham is unique in this way. He had a very unique relationship with the Lord, this privileged position and special relationship with the Lord. He is the only one in the entire earth to know about what God was going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you know your Bibles well enough, you will know that he's not the only one who's called a friend of the Lord. What does Jesus say to his disciples and to us who believe in him? In John 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you that you should go and bear fruit." If you are in Christ, you have been brought into such a privileged position. Where Abraham's standing, now you get to stand. that you are here this morning. The Lord is revealing himself, his own will to you through the word. He gives you precious and very great promises for you to take hold. And he's even told you of the judgment that is to come. That's the privileged position that you stand here today with. He has called you to himself, that you should go and bear much fruit. I do wonder when the last time you cherished being called a friend of God. I wonder when the last time that friendship caused you to leave friendship with the world, which is enmity with God, to follow after the Lord who has called you his friend. And so we are given this very clear picture of Abraham as the friend of God. And that will be important as he gets himself involved in these negotiations with the Lord that will take place in the rest of our text. But we are also given this picture of the Lord's fairness that comes out. We can ask, if that's how the Lord treats his friends, that he's revealing himself, he's instructing them, he's choosing his friends, what does the Lord do with his enemies? Because that's where it turns. How does the Lord treat his enemies? Is he fair to judge his enemies? Last week, Zoe's parents were in town with a few of her siblings, and it was wonderful to see them over those 10 days. And somewhere along the week, we would often have these dinner time conversations, and somewhere along the week, we began talking about, at least the men were talking about this, about World War II, which is a favorite subject of men, I think I can say, but Zoe's dad is a bit of a history buff, so I was just rattling off all these questions, asking about, you know, certain battles and where things went wrong for Germany, where things went right, how they got lucky in certain ways. And you might know that there's been a lot of recent research that's been done regarding the leadership of Germany and how really crazy they were. How they, some of them being drugged up and erratic in their behaviors, and it was kind of a miracle that they were able to even have so much success in the war with that kind of poor leadership that just was so prone to fly off the handle. And of course, if you know anything about the gods of Abraham's time in the ancient Near Eastern world, that's how those gods were. They were prone to fly off the handle. They were irrational. They would lash out in judgment and vengeance on just a whim. And of course, that was the spirituality at the time. But here we get a picture of a Lord who is slow to anger. And we're going to see that here even in verse 20. The Lord is not capricious or lacking control, but he's measured and exact in his judgments. Look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." You see that the Lord begins with this kind of investigation. An outcry against these two cities has come up to him, and their sins were great and very grave. It's a serious report that has come to the Lord. And you see, just as that wicked city in Genesis 11, Babel, the Lord goes down to investigate what's going on in this puny little tower that man was building. And so the same thing is occurring here. The Lord is going down to see what is going on in this prideful and sinful city. But we could ask the question now, kids, did the Lord need to go down and find out for himself what was going on in this city? Or put in another way, does the God who knows all things, even the secrets of the hearts of men, need to go find out anything? Does the God who is everywhere present need to go down to check something out? No, of course not, but he does this for a very clear purpose. What is he doing here? Well, he's showing Abraham that he's just in his judgments. He's righteous and proportional in his vengeance. And so Abraham sticks around to ask, is it really fair what you're about to do? You see that in verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And so that's the question right there. That begins the discussion. Is it right for the Lord to judge without regard for the righteous? And so Abraham gets precise. Now suppose there are 50 righteous in that city. Now, will you not spare the city for them? Surely you wouldn't do that if there are 50 righteous in this city. And then the Lord surprisingly responds, verse 25, far be it from, or Abraham continues on, far be it from you to do such a thing. Abraham is pleading God's character. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Abraham recognizes, he starts with the presupposition that God is righteous. And his problem is not so much that the wicked are about to perish, but that the righteous will be punished along with them. He begins with the character of God and simply lays that case before the Lord. Is it fair that the Lord would find no distinction between the righteous and the wicked? Far be that from you, Lord. That's inconsistent with your character. And then, oh, what a question he asks. What a prayer. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And we have already seen how a simple question can express even the most profound of theological statements. Just a few verses earlier with, is anything too hard for the Lord? And I think this carries that same kind of weight of theology just in a few words. Will not the just judge of all the earth do that what is just? One minister said that you can lay to rest all the mysteries and enigmas of God upon the pillow of this question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Won't the just judge be just in all of his judgments? I wonder if you've come to such a conclusion. If you haven't, you're missing out on a great anchor for your soul. The foundations of his throne are righteousness and justice. And so then the Lord graciously responds to this bold claim in verse 26. And the Lord said, if I find Sodom 50 righteous in that city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. The Lord will be merciful to the wicked for the sake of the righteous. Now, you can draw out many implications for that. It's certainly true that the world as it stands today is preserved because God is still adding more to his church, that he is calling many unto himself. And so until that full number is brought into his church, he will not judge the earth fully and finally. But how does that work out with wicked nations or even our own country that has boasted itself against the Lord? Could it not be that the Lord is holding back the totality of his judgment or even partial judgment because of his church? Maybe. I can't say for sure. But what you do have to understand that what is going on here is that Abraham is exploring the boundaries of divine justice. Because if it were a true negotiation, as you'll see in just a few verses, when the buyer makes his offer, he usually starts low, doesn't he? He starts with as low as he thinks he can possibly get, and then as the seller comes back, that number goes up and they find their middle ground. But what does Abraham do? He starts on the high number. He starts with 50, and then he haggles his way down to 45 in verse 28, and then down to 40 in verse 29, and then down to 30, and then ultimately 20 and 10. Will God spare the city for the sake of 10? And the Lord says, yes, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy the city. And so Abraham is essentially asking, how great is your patience, O Lord? Will you not overlook the ways of the wicked for the sake of the righteous? The point that's being made here, and you don't want to miss it, is that God is not indiscriminate in his judgments. He is restrained in his justice. He's not prone to fly off the handle and wipe out the righteous alongside the wicked. He is fair in all that he does. He is righteous. Even the wicked will admit such on the day of judgment, that God is just in his judgments. But why does it end with 10? Why not 5 or 4 or 3 or even 1? And we do know that Lot is righteous. Well, some have supposed that 10 is the smallest unit that constitutes a group in Hebrew, so it can't get any smaller than 10. But another way you can look at it, and possibly a better way, is that Abraham has realized the number really doesn't matter. And God is merciful. He will not sweep away the righteous alongside the wicked. There's nothing more to add here. And so you see that in verse 33, it kind of comes to an abrupt close, where Abraham's not really told whether or not the Lord's going to judge the city or whether he's going to spare it. It just simply says that when the Lord had finished speaking to Abraham, he went on his way, and Abraham returned back to his place. The conversation's over at this point, and Abraham must leave the matter in the hands of the sovereign and mysterious judge of all the earth. And he's asked the Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And now he's going home, asking if he believes that question. That question is still ringing in his own ears of faith as he heads home. Do I trust the just judge of the earth to do that which is just? We have every indication, I think, that Abraham was satisfied with God's reply and went home trusting that God was fair, that he would be right to judge the city. And so what are we to make of a story like this? It is a bit strange in some ways. It's a bit unique. Well, as we begin to close, I want to just pull out a few more lessons from this text that I think will be helpful for us. At first, we want to see the lesson about prayer that is presented to us. Last Sunday morning, I was at the Jacklin Center with several others doing setup and everything for worship, and I had these two little shadows following me. It seemed like all morning long, of these two little girls that thought it would be fun to follow around the pastor before the service. And so I went downstairs and they found me, and then I went outside thinking I could get away and have a little bit of space. And no, they found me out there, and everywhere I turned, they were right there with me. And I wonder if you can see that kind of persistence of Abraham in verse 22. When the men are turning to go down to Sodom, it seemed like the conversation was over, that the hospitality was welcomed and things had concluded. Abraham doesn't move, does he? No, he doesn't sway. He still stood before the Lord, it says. There he was before the face of God. Verse 23, Abraham drew near to the Lord. He's not giving the Lord any personal space. He's drawing up close to him. He won't turn away. He won't give up. I wonder when the last time you've come to the Lord with that kind of boldness, still standing before the Lord, still drawing near, asking questions of him. And because that is the shocking thing about Abraham. He goes into this uncharted territory with the Lord, a place that no one had really ever gone before, and uses persuasive language. Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you, Lord. Will you not do what is just? He's pleading. He's begging. He's being bold to come to the Lord. And Abraham knows the character of God, and he draws near on the basis of the character of God. I know you to be a righteous God. Surely you wouldn't do this if there are 50 in the city. Have you prayed with that kind of urgency and boldness? Taking a promise of the Lord, or simply praying on the basis of God's character? That's what the friends of God tend to do. That's what they do in the scriptures. They intercede with holy boldness. Of course, you should also see something about the humility of prayer here as well. Look back at verse 27. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. And then again, he makes a remark of humility in verse 32. Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. And prayer is always humble before the Lord. The more and more that Abraham is in the presence of his sovereign Lord, the more and more humbled he becomes, saying, I shouldn't even be here right now. I'm just dust and ashes. Please don't be angry that I'm speaking to you even more. Now, have you humbled yourself before the one who has called you his friend? Because he is no mere friend of yours, but he is the sovereign Lord. He is the just judge. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And there are times when we must simply be silent before him, like Abraham is at the end of this text. And so there is a lesson about prayer that requires boldness, requires humility. But there's also a lesson that must be very clear to us. There's a lesson about punishment. The Lord wants us to know about his judgment. He didn't hide it from Abraham, and he's not hiding it from you today. Now, the lesson here, of course, is that punishment for sin is always just and deserved. And we'll see that more next week, but what was Sodom known for? Perverse sexual immorality. An outcry has gone up to the Lord. Their sin is great and very grave. In Ezekiel 16, it says that they were arrogant. They were well-fed and did not care for the needy. And so it is abundantly clear that the Lord is just to rain down fire from heaven. That this was just and proportional for their abominations before the Lord. And so, kids, you must understand that the Bible tells us to take sin very seriously. God takes sin very seriously. He has even given us these temporal and historical judgments to prepare us for the final judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and summons every man and woman before his throne to give an account for their lives. He will investigate the ways of the wicked. He will separate the sheep from the goats and the righteous from the unrighteous, judging the thoughts of men. And when that judgment is rendered, the punishment will be exact, it will be fair, and it will be final. And that's the punishment that's coming for those who still are in their sins. And so the most important question that I can ask you today is, on that day, will you be numbered among the righteous? Will you be found as Lot, as righteous Lot in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation? Now you might say to me that, Lot, I don't think he was righteous even at all. Well, he was. The Bible tells us he was righteous. 2 Peter chapter 2. Perhaps you can see, maybe in a small way, how the lessons about prayer and the lessons about punishment can even come together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Lot had a man standing before the Lord, pleading on his behalf. And Jesus stands before his Father, pleading his own blood. Abraham drew near to understand God's justice. Jesus draws near through the curtain after his death to fulfill all righteousness. Abraham asked that God would be merciful to the wicked for the sake of the righteous. And it was for the sake of one righteous man that God is merciful to the wicked. For people like you and me, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Have you fled to this righteous one? Because that is the only way you will be able to stand on the day of judgment. You can look within your own hearts. You can look to your own works. You will not be able to stand. You must flee to the righteous one. And that's the only way to understand and to prepare for the day of punishment. And for God will be fair. He will be righteous. And the way he has shown his righteousness in saving sinners is by giving his own son for your salvation. The righteous dying for the unrighteous, that you might be saved. Turn to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives to intercede for us. And we thank you that you have looked to him and spared us, the many who are unrighteous, dead in our trespasses, deserving of eternal wrath and punishment. And you would be right to condemn, but you have given us your only Son that we might be called the righteousness of God. And so we pray that we would look to him and we would live lives that are worthy of that calling, lives of righteousness and holiness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.